Let's look at what Isaiah says. Matter of fact, before we get into what Isaiah said, everybody knows that when Isaiah wrote or prophesied, it was a bad time in the nation of Israel. The leaders were corrupt. They were lacked justice. They lacked faithfulness. And Isaiah wrote and said, you know, this is a problem, but this new king that is coming is going to restore this. There's going to be justice, there's going to be faithfulness, and there's going to be righteousness when this new king comes. And by the way, a king is coming, and we look first of all at his birth. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Really is a picture of this child king that is coming. Oftentimes we forget that Jesus was fully human. And Micah 5:2 says this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth our Savior, one from me, who is to be ruler, future tense, over Israel, whose coming is from old, from the Ancient of Days. So here we have the Isaiah prophecy of the coming Messiah, and he says, for to us, that is to the Jewish people, but we also know that that meant that it went far beyond that, because the desires of nations would come. They would come to this Messiah. All people would be included. But when Isaiah wrote this, he wanted to specifically note that this child king that would be coming would be specifically for the nation of Israel. And notice it's a son that is in the Hebrew a male child. And something to note here that's often overlooked, even I did, and I underlined it and put a highlight note on it. To us a son is given. That expresses the grace of God. It's not that we've earned it. Matter of fact, last night when I said you go to the book of Micah, the last verse, none of us really deserved it, but this son would be given. It would be brought forth by God. Now notice, Isaiah then moves and talks about his position. This king that is coming would be born in the usual circumstance. We'll get into that when we get into the New Testament. But notice Isaiah says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There the word for government means a king or someone who is a ruler. This Messiah would rule. And I think this is why the Jews kind of missed it with Jesus. They thought he would probably be an earthly ruler. They did not focus on the heavenly aspect or the eternal aspect, even though it's in Isaiah, that he would be an everlasting father. Probably meant to the Jewish people, and I think possibly they might have missed that. But there's something to note here too. This government shall be upon his shoulders. Upon means to press down upon, but in the sense of responsibility. That he would be responsible for this government, which would be not only an earthly rule, there will be a 1,000-year reign, millennial reign of Christ, but that this would be an eternal rule. This government would be on his shoulders. And by the way, we often forget this as we look at the world stage and we see all, I know I hyperventilate too when I think about the Middle East and all those things, but I got to remind myself that he is responsible. Christ knows what is going on in this world. And matter of fact, that Christ is moving, God is moving history towards the culmination in the return of Christ. And so we can be thankful about that. But it's also on his shoulders. That is, he will carry the burden. A very heavy burden. I don't know if you, Kim Jong-il died this week. And we think about his rule. A matter of fact, I went to Seoul, Korea several times when I was in the military, and they have the DMZ over there. Bill Clinton called it an eerie place, and he's right. It was very eerie. And on this DMZ, you could clearly see the division between the North and the South. And you think about this man and a totalitarian dictatorship. The people are starving, by the way. The people are starving over in North Korea. I would maintain it's not North Korea's fault. It's the dictator's fault and what he has allowed to take place. This was a earthly, bad, evil ruler. But this ruler and nation of Israel could identify. But Isaiah, our leaders are unfaithful, unrighteous, unjust. He says, hold on. There's coming a new day when a new ruler will come. And what kind of king would he be? And that's where we focus on his name, because in biblical theology, systematic theology, that is all the way through the Bible, and systematically within a book, biblical theology and systematic theology, the name of God is everything. Because in the name of God, there is the characteristics of God. And first of all, we think about his name, we think about his character, and he says that this king will be a wonderful counselor. That is, one who advises or gives direction. And matter of fact, for our own particular lives, God does give us direction. Jesus Christ does give us direction and gives us advice. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him go to God, who will give without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, we have this king, now us in the New Testament, those of us that were fortunate enough to be post-Jesus Christ going to the cross, we now have the Holy Spirit that speaks to us, gives us direction. So this was actually fulfilled. But then he's also one who is a mighty God, powerful, the ability to carry it out. That's what the Hebrew means. I remember back studying Adolf Hitler. His big deal was that the Reich would reign for 1,000 years. The problem is, he overlooked the coalition, the Allied forces, and he did not have the power nor the ability to continue that reign for 1,000 years. We squelched it. And I also think by the hand of God, too. But here we have this king will be one who advises, one who has power and the ability to carry it out. By the way, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ was in the creation of the world, that his power is displayed in the majesty of creation. And so here we have the mighty God. This, and you have to think about it from the issue of the Israelites at this time. This is good news. This is good news for them. They're hearing something of a way of hope. And we're so fortunate, guys. We're so fortunate to live in the age in which we do, when this was fulfilled and we are secure in Christ. But not only that, I love this next one. And since I took Hebrew, it's greatly magnified how I understood this. He's an everlasting father or an eternal caregiver. That's what it literally means in the Hebrew. This father, this God father, who will care for the needs of his people. Do you know God cares for every need that you have? Well, first of all, he cares for you physically. He gives you everything that you need. Not everything that you want, but he gives you everything that you need. He gives us our homes. By the way, everything that we have is God's. He gives us our homes. He gives us our families. He gives us our very lives. And he provides for us here, but the idea here that Isaiah is speaking about is that this God is unlike earthly fathers who may leave and go away and never come back. This earthly father will be with us for all eternity. Not only here, but he will supply our future needs in heaven with him. It will be an eternal father. So they're sitting there thinking to themselves, wow, this God is going to be with us forever. It's never going to end. And that's the way it is. And that's what Isaiah was trying to convey. And then he talks about a prince of peace. By the way, prince is a royal title, that this king would be a prince. So they're connecting the dots here, that this king was for them, that this king that would be coming would be a prince of peace, and that he would provide a tranquil existence. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word means tranquilizer, which actually gives a very calming effect. If you shoot an animal, a lion, a roaring lion, with a tranquilizer, you could see exactly what the response is within a few minutes. You could probably go over and pet the lion. And see, that's the peace that Jesus gives in our hearts. He gives us that tranquil effect. But then Now we have to move on. We come to the New Testament and we see that this coming king, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Galatians, that wonderful book of Galatians in which the Gentiles are now added to the fold, that's us. Paul wrote to the church there and he said, look, there's going to be people coming to you that are going to say that it's Christ plus the law, Christ plus circumcision. Paul wrote to say, please don't believe that. Don't go there. And I think I preached this text last Christmas, just this text. But this coming king would come in a fullness of time. Now, he says here in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, that is, complete a specific period, when that time had been fulfilled, then Christ would come. And by the way, looking at this, I always call it Pax Rama, but it's actually Pax Romana. This fullness of time. You know that when Christ came, the Roman world had experienced something that was rare? Complete peace throughout the region. That is, when God got ready to send forth his son, he knew the environment. And by the way, God knows everything because history is his story. That's the way I heard one professor say it, and I kind of adopted it. So as the time for Christ got close to come, and that is the narrative in Luke chapter 2, there was peace throughout the Roman Empire. There was no fighting, no wars. It was complete peace. And that staggers the imagination when you look at how many times Rome was in wars. But Greek was the universal language. You could travel anywhere, and if you could speak Greek, you could go anywhere, do anything, because it was the universal language. There was also a new road system built by Rome. Travel was easy. And you tell me God was not in charge of that. You tell me that God didn't have all the Roman kings to build these roads, to establish peace, this universal language. And there was something else that's often overlooked. People were spiritually starved. Their gods had failed them. People were hungry. God knew exactly at what time Jesus Christ, his son, should come. It was in the fullness of time when God said, everything is set, the world stage is set, the world scene is set, everything's in place. This would be a great time for my son to come forth. God knew that and brought him forth at that particular moment in time. But then there was the sending forth. Not only the fullness of time, but the sending forth. So God sent forth. By the way, the Greek word there for sent means with a divine purpose. Please know this. Please know this. That back before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God knew it. It wasn't a knee-jerk reaction to man. God knew all along that, hey, listen, this is his. He created this place. He created us in his image. He knows us intimately. And so here you have, in one sense, God at the beginning realizing that man would fall and fall into sin. But yet on the other end, God's back over here looking at creation past. And he goes, you guys are just moving right towards me where I get all the glory, the honor, and the praise. So he says, son, this is what I want you to do. It was from eternity past. God said, I want you to go with a purpose. And that purpose would be to redeem the world. This was not a knee-jerk reaction. God was not surprised. And by the way, this born of a woman, very interesting Greek word. It means to be formed. This means that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed Mary and impregnated her with God's Spirit. But in this mystical union, Jesus Christ formed like a regular child. He had all the fit. When he's born of a woman, that is the Greek word for embryo. That means that Christ was formed just like we are. Why would we have a savior that we could not identify with? And that was somehow so far above, and yet this Jesus Christ who was born of a virgin was formed just like you and me, just like we were. He came into this world every bit man, but every bit God. It's amazing. I guess volumes could be written about this. Now notice verse 4b, and we're going to skip in a little bit to 5 here. Born under the law. By the way, this was the main purpose, to redeem mankind. Jesus Christ was born under the law. The Greek word there means controlled or an obligation to obey. And the law refers to the Torah. All of you scholars out there know what the Torah is. Genesis, say it with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Galatians. No, you didn't. Kidding. I was just testing you to see if you guys are still awake. Yeah, the first 5 books of the Bible. That's called the Law of Moses. And by the way, I think that's what it is. I think Paul was very clear. Notice this word for law is nomos, which refers to the Torah. Law is used 32 times by Paul in the book of Galatians and throughout his writings, 32 times. And now, how do you know? You say, Pastor Mike, this looks like it could be any type of law. Well, the Greek word nomos definitely could mean any law. But if you go with me to Galatians chapter 4, let's just look at this for a minute, and we'll show you exactly what law Paul is talking about. Now, Paul says this in Galatians. And remember, Christ is born under this law. That means under the authority and rule of this law. He had to be born under the law to identify with the Jewish people. Now, notice what Paul says. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And Paul's talking to Jews here. For it was written, Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. That is, normally, and out of sin too. But that which was born of the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Do you remember what that was about, right? That was when God said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And this was the blessing. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. By the way, that's a rare time that it's used here, allegorically. These things represent 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. What is that? That's the law of Moses. There's no way to miss that. Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Why is she in slavery? She's in slavery because she has not accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. Still under the law. Still doing those things which you have to do in order to fulfill the law. The problem is they can't do them all. They weren't able to do them all. And so when Christ came, he came to redeem. But notice, the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, all you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the husband. Wow. So the issue here is that this law had to be redeemed. God had some way to fix this issue to get the nation of Israel back to a right standing because they could not obey the law. Matter of fact, let me just say this. You can't obey the law either. You will fail every time. There was the ceremonial aspect of the law. There was the moral aspect. And there was the sacrificial aspect. You had to fulfill all of those. That's why Paul says in Galatians that you are indebted to keep the whole law. But you can't do it. This is why we needed redemption. Notice, to redeem those under the law. This word redeemed, exegrazio in the Greek, means a payment. But the problem is that some theologians think that Jesus made a payment to Satan. That somehow Satan, his sins needed to be atoned for. No. Jesus Christ, if anything, made a payment to God on behalf of the people that he redeemed. Jesus didn't pay Satan anything. Jesus Christ defeated Satan. He beat him at the cross. He beat Satan at his own game. And what's so funny, not funny, haha, but interesting, is that Satan knew this all the time when he fell out of heaven. He knew it was a losing game from that point on. And we know from Scripture he took a third of the angels with him. And knew at that moment his destiny. You know, this word means literally, and I forgot to give you the definition, but here it is. To cause release or freedom of someone by a means that proves costly to the individual causing the release. It means that something had to be done in order to redeem. And what happened is it cost Christ everything. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, it cost him everything. So what's a good picture? I was thinking about a good way of describing this. This was just days after deliverance from Dachau. Many of you that know about World War II, Allied forces and U.S. forces went in, and these are very joyous Jews. They're very happy. But the reality is that that freedom cost thousands of U.S. lives. Thousands of Allied forces' lives. There was a payment made to get their freedom. And in reality, this is a great picture of what it means to be redeemed by God. We are set free from the law, set free from the condemnation of the law, set free from our sin, and we have been delivered, but it cost Jesus Christ the ultimate price. He had to die on the cross to free us, to take the shackles off, to make us free, to give us new life. And the big question for us today is, how can we continue to live differently knowing this? How can we continue in our lives just ho-hum the way it is day after day and not have this somehow impact our hearts in our lives and say, wow, Jesus Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice. Now, instead of serving Jesus Christ out of fear, I serve Jesus Christ out of love and desire and want, because that's what he did for me. He died on the cross for me to redeem me, to take away all of my sins. So now I want to live for him in this life. And that's part of what the Christmas message is. We have to realize that the price has been paid. We can celebrate. By the way, this was horrific. And let me say this. Sin is horrific. The atrocities that were done to the Jewish people were beyond human comprehension. And Jesus Christ on death on the cross revealed the horribleness of sin, the deviousness of sin, the severity of sin. Sin is an offense to God. And so Jesus Christ said, I'll take on the offense and die for everybody. And God knew that going in. And Jesus Christ in his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane cried, Father, if there be any other way. He knew the cross was tough. But Jesus Christ, because of his great love for you and for me, he went to the cross and bare and endured the nails that were driven into his hands and into his feet. He endured that so that we could celebrate and know that we are his for all eternity. Wow. That's a great God. That is a God that we should give our lives to. By the way, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about, do you know the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know what? This same type of redemption is available to you right now. But you have to place your trust in him. You have to believe that he was God's son, that he was born of a virgin, that he came into this world sinless. He did everything that God told him to do. I'm putting this down on easy terms. Everything that God ever spoke, thought, or said to do, Jesus did. And then when Jesus went to that cross and was dying on the cross, for it, I would do maybe an entire book on this. But on the cross, there was a moment when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because see, at that moment, Jesus Christ was taking on the sins of the world. Literally. The entire sins of the world. And God cannot look upon sin. And so Jesus Christ, in that unbelievable moment, who knew no sin, became sin for us. So that we, today, Christmas, this year, right now, that we can experience this joy of being set free. And listen, it's not just a setting free partially and then you carry the ball. It is a complete freedom. Your sin is completely done. Past, present, and future. You say, Pastor, what if I sin? That's covered under the blood of Christ. Does that mean that I don't need to repent of that and ask for forgiveness? Absolutely not. Whenever you sin and you know it and the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, confess it and repent of it and get rid of it and go on. But what it means is that you are completely cleared in God's eyes and you have a right standing with Him even though you're in this flesh. Now, what are the implications of this? I love that picture, by the way. The implication of this is set forth in verse 6 and 7. So that, speaking of the purpose, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. Now notice, let's just stop there for a minute. Do you notice the triune God? God sent the Spirit of His Son. There's the Trinity. It's not an isolated event. The Trinity is involved in your salvation. Now let's look at this. Into our Bible, into our church, into our religion. No, Jesus sent, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Listen, Old Testament God external, New Testament God internal. That means God took the law and everything and He wrapped it up and somehow put it into our hearts. Ask a believer if he knows he's supposed to steal. Ask a believer if he or she knows she's supposed to love God. Those things are, when you accept Christ, immediately things change. Maybe not immediately in the sense of, wow, I'm a perfect Christian. But in the sense of you know this morning whether you're born again or not. You do know that. If you ask a believer, how do you know? And you go, I know. I know because Christ has done a circumcision on my heart. I know it's there. It's been radically changed. I've been changed. Yes, you see my life and you go, how has He been changed? But somehow God still works through us. And notice what he says here. I've got a great picture in just a minute. I want to get to it so bad, but crying, Abba, Father. Notice verse 7. So you are no longer a slave. Did you catch what Paul said in Galatians? The ones that follow the law, they're enslaved to the law. But the Jerusalem that's above, that came down in Jesus Christ, they are set free. They are no longer slaves. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to the law. You are no longer a slave to the things of this world. But you are now a son. By the way, I love this picture. You do realize when Paul wrote here, Abba, Father, the Greek meant daddy. That means that even though we had done wrong and we were outside of God, when we trusted in Him, we become His. It's called the adoption. By the way, those of you that have adopted children, you know, seen kids rescued from third world countries that were in bad shape, and when they were adopted, they were just so happy. Should be the picture of our own hearts. God adopts us. That is, He brings us into His family. He implants the Spirit of God in our hearts, and He becomes our daddy. That means our relationship is restored. That's why this great King that was coming, why we have so much joy and hope this morning, is that we are the benefactors of years and years and years of waiting in darkness. Now we've been exposed and we have Jesus Christ in our hearts. This great King that was coming came at just the right moment. The world stage was set, and the purpose of this was to redeem us and to bring us back to God from whence we came. And that is the Messiah of Christmas. And my question for you today is, do you know Him? Have you trusted in Christ? I want to look at everybody. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Let me just tell you, I haven't done everything perfect in my life, and I've stumbled, and I've fallen, and I've made mistakes. But I can tell you this, it has been wonderful to be in Christ. Because I know that at the end of my life, no matter when that is, I will behold the face of God. Not because of how wonderful I am, but because of what He did for me. And you know what? Trust me, there's nothing unique and special about me. He will do that for anybody who will just come to Him and say, I want to trust in You as my Lord and Savior.